One of the most infamous professional football games in history happened in 1968. It was a game where the Jets were playing the Raiders. It was an AFL game. So this was before the AFL merged with the NFL. It was late in the fourth quarter, and the Jets were up by 3 points. It was 32-29. The TV schedule said that the game was supposed to end at 7 o'clock. And so toward the end of the fourth quarter, with the outcome of the game not completely certain, NBC cut away from the game to show a regularly scheduled showing of the movie Heidi right at 7 o'clock. Now, as you can imagine, the people who were watching the game were left in all kinds of suspense because their game went away, and all of a sudden this children's movie came on. It was particularly compounded by the fact that in the final minute of the game, the Raiders scored twice and came back to win the game by 11 points, which everybody found out the next day when they opened up the papers. This game went down in history as the Heidi Bowl because everybody got so upset, they called the network, they complained. That game, in fact, is the reason why today, if you watch a game on television, the NFL has contracts with the networks that say they have to play the game in its even in the visitor's market, all the way through to completion. They can't cut away for another show. They have to delay the other show until the game is done. The reason why is because, as all of us know, endings matter. The ending of a game matters. If you miss the final seconds of a close game, you're left stressed. How did it end? What happened? Did my team win? If you're reading a book and the last three or four pages are gone, and those happen to be the pages where you find out who committed the murder and what's going to happen to them, you're going to be stressed and in turmoil, maybe forever or until you buy another copy of the book. Endings matter. In the best of stories, of course, the ending is happy. In the best of stories, the Aggies win every game and they win the national championship. In the best of stories, the hero kills the dragon, defeats his enemies, wins the girl, and rides off into the sunset happily ever after. The best of stories have happy endings. The really good news this morning is that the Bible is one of those stories with an unbelievably happy ending. In fact, I'm going to suggest that the Bible really is the archetype for all of these stories that we read where the hero wins in the end and defeats all of his enemies. In fact, this fall, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation. And one of the cool things that at the end of the book of Revelation is you're going to see that the Savior of the world, he actually kills a dragon. He destroys all of his enemies, he marries his bride, and they ride off into the bright sunset happily ever after. That's the end of the story. Endings really matter. So what we're going to do this morning as we finish our theology series and as we next week transition into the book of Revelation is we're going to talk about what does the Bible say about the end of the story? What does the Bible say about how the world will end, about how God will defeat all of his enemies, about how he will bring in peace and righteousness and joy forever? We're going to talk about today what's called eschatology. Eschatology is the theological category for the study of the end times. And a lot of times as we start talking about a topic like eschatology, because there are complicated aspects to it, and because the book of Revelation is a little bit difficult to understand, and at times it's even scary and dark, people tend to stay away from it. But I want us to dive into it this semester. I'm so excited because I've been thinking about, dreaming about, hoping to teach the book of Revelation for years, and we finally are here. So this morning, everything we're going to do is going to set that up. Here's why we study end times. Here's why we study eschatology. Very simply for this reason. Knowing God's plan for the future gives us joy and hope in the present. Knowing God's plan for the future gives us joy and hope in the present. Knowing that God has a really good ending for his story reminds us that no matter how dark times are today, no matter what's going on with the government, no matter what's going on with the economy, no matter what's going on with my health, no matter what's going on with my family, no matter how dark things feel today, there's always hope for those who know Jesus Christ for a bright and joyful future. Knowing God's plan for the future gives us joy and hope in the present. It also gives us motivation. Because we're going to see as we move through the end of time this semester, we're going to see that the scripture will constantly remind us that not everybody in the world understands what Jesus has done and what God's plan is for the end. And so knowing the end gives us motivation to tell our friends, to tell our family, because we want them to join us at the end of this beautiful story. So we're going to talk this morning in broad terms. What does the scripture say about the end times? And we'll kind of set up the book of Revelation. So here's the question we're going to answer this morning. What does the scripture say about the end of the world? This is a really big question, by the way. As you read the Bible, you're going to find the scripture says a lot more than you might think about the end of the world. In fact, there are a lot of details. And I don't want us to get too bogged down in the details, but we are going to walk through a lot of the details because God put it in his word. I think there are so many details, partly because God wants us to understand. He's really thought about this a lot. This isn't some haphazard plan that he kind of went, oh man, things are sort of wrapping up. I got to figure out what to do. He's planned this out in detail from before the beginning of time. And so now he lays out to us in detail what the end is going to look like. So we're going to talk about this today. What does the scripture say about the end of the world? The first thing that the scripture tells us about the end of the world is that at the end, God will fulfill all of his promises. If somebody says to you, what is the subject of eschatology, of end times, really about? The best answer, I think, is that it is about how God will fulfill his promises. End times is the study of God's promise fulfillment, God's promise keeping. The great thing about God is that he's made a lot of promises, and he will keep all of those promises. We worship a God who never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. What we're going to see is this, that how you understand God's promises will determine your view of eschatology. Let me say that again. How you understand God's promises, what you believe God to have said when he made promises to the nation of Israel and to the church, how you understand God's promises will determine what you think happens at the end. All Christians believe that God keeps all his promises. The question is, what are those promises and what aspects of those promises have not yet been fulfilled and will be fulfilled? But the big picture, and we're going to dive into some details, the big picture is that God will fulfill all of his promises. That's really, really difficult to do. We know that. If you're a human being, you know fulfilling all of your promises is hard to do. That's why some of us don't make very many promises, right? If you're a parent, it may be that one of your kids comes to you and they say, hey, mom, dad, when can we go to the pool? Or when can we go to the zoo? And you say, I don't know, not today, but we'll go later. And your kid will ask, when will we go? Now, if you're an inexperienced parent, you might make a tactical error at this particular point. You're going to give the kid a time, a date. So it's Sunday right now, and they go, when? And you go, let's say we'll go next Saturday. And you think they'll forget. You are wrong. They will wake you up on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock, dressed for the zoo, ready to go, because you made a promise. And so as you become more experienced, sometimes as a parent, you get vaguer and vaguer with your promises, right? You go, we'll go someday. Right? You push it off into maybe next year. Maybe we'll go to the zoo next February. And you know they'll forget by then. Because it's hard for us to keep our promises because we're human. We're sinful. Sometimes we're frankly dishonest and we're not omnipotent. We don't always have the power to keep our promises. But what we're going to see in the scripture, God is not like us. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. He has the power, he has the character, he has the ability. And in fact, all of end times, as we look at it, really God has his prophets and apostles write all this down because God says, I made promises, I will keep them. And in fact, he says, I want you to hold me to them. I want you to know them. I want you to hold me to them. I want you to understand them. God fulfills all of his promises. Now, as I mentioned, different Christians understand the end times in different ways, depending upon how they understand God's promises. Here's a key question then that I want us to look at this morning. We're going to spend a lot of time on this first aspect of how God fulfills his promises today. Here's a key question that we need to look at then, all right? When we see the scripture, we see God promised a Messiah, that is an anointed king, who we know now is Jesus. God promised a Messiah who would reign over the nation of Israel forever. We're gonna see some of those promises in just a minute from the scripture. Here's the question. When we read Revelation chapter 20, which I'm gonna read in a moment, does Revelation 20 describe a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom in fulfillment of that promise? Does the Messiah reign for 1,000 years over an earthly kingdom on the throne of David in Israel in fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah? Now, that may sound like a very sort of esoteric type of question, but what we're gonna see is that how you answer that question determines what you think is gonna happen in the end times, and it determines how you interpret the book of Revelation. If you've got a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 20, right toward the end of the Bible. Just flip toward the back. If you hit the concordance, flip back the other way. Revelation 20, two chapters before the end of Scripture. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 for just a moment. This is the Apostle John. Right at the end, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage. Some of you are like, who's the beast? Why is there a chain? What's the abyss? All that kind of stuff. Don't worry about that right now. We're gonna get there. But what I want you to notice is how many times in the passage it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years and his people will reign with him for 1,000 years, over and over and over again. So the question is this, does that describe a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom in fulfillment of that promise? Now, how you answer that question is gonna determine your view of eschatology. And in fact, your view of eschatology is even going to go back to how you understand certain Old Testament prophets. Now, follow me for just a minute. There are three major camps of how people understand the end times, and they all end with the word millennial. Millennium meaning 1,000 years. So there are three major camps based all on how they understand that passage I just read. The first one is called pre-millennial. Premillennial. I don't want to lose you, but this is going to be really important when we get to Revelation. Premillennial says this, the millennial or 1,000-year kingdom is literal, earthly, and future. It is a fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. So in answer to that question we asked a moment ago, premillennial theologians are going to say yes, yes, that Revelation 20 is describing a future literal earthly fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. What promises are we talking about? What promises did God make to the people of Israel that are still to be completely fulfilled? Let me show you three covenantal promises to the nation of Israel. The first one is in Genesis 12. Here's what's amazing, all right? Here's what's amazing. Your view of eschatology isn't determined first by the book of Revelation. It goes all the way back to Genesis. One of our other teaching pastors said it this week. Your fork, your dividing point really is here. Genesis chapter 12, how you understand these promises. God said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now remember, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, the father of the nation of Israel. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, a place. I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to, through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless all of the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews alike. There's this real broad promise. Abraham, your people are special. They're chosen by God. And in fact, later on in Genesis 17, God reiterates it. And I want you to see this. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if you're premillennial, you look at this and you say, okay, there's still a future aspect to this promise, that God promised the people of Israel an everlasting possession of the promised land, of the land of Canaan, that has not yet been fulfilled because, as you know, in the history of Israel, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, they were exiled from the land and then they were brought back to the land and then Jerusalem was destroyed and they left the land again and then they came back to the land again. They've never had the fullness of this land as an everlasting possession. Now, as you go further into the Old Testament, about 1,000 years after the time of Abraham, there's a second promise given to King David. God says, David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times in the verse, he says, your kingdom, your throne will be established forever. He says, David, there's going to be a descendant, a king who will come from your line, who will have the right to rule over the nation of Israel forever and ever and ever. This is the Messiah. This is the first passage in the Old Testament where we see this promise of a coming Messiah, a coming king that the New Testament makes clear is Jesus himself, our Savior and our God. He says, David, there's coming a king who will rule on the land that God promised to Abraham on your throne, forever and ever and ever. And again, the question is, has that promise ever been completely fulfilled? Premillennial theologians would say no. And then Jeremiah 31, the last one of these promises, God says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here he's saying they violated the law of Moses. They broke it. He says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, if you can go up with a tape measure and measure the sky, if you can go down below the foundations of the earth and see it, then I will abandon these promises I made. But as long as that's not possible, I'm going to keep these promises. And he says, behold, days are coming when the city, that is Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower Hananel to the corner gate. So again, a premillennial theologian is going to say, here we have these promises of a future literal earthly kingdom that have never been completely fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And they would say the church participates in those promises, but they're still to be fulfilled. Now that's premillennial. Amillennial. All meaning no, none. Okay, amillennial is going to say this. The church, that is Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, the church has replaced the nation of Israel so that God's promises are being fulfilled spiritually rather than literally. So the 1,000-year kingdom of Revelation 20, that's a figurative number. They would say the 1,000 years isn't literally 1,000 years. It is simply a way of saying a really, really, really long time. The 1,000-year kingdom is figurative. God's kingdom instead is happening right now, right now, either through the church on earth or through Christ's reign from heaven. Depending upon what sort of branch of amillennial theology one holds to, they're going to say either the kingdom is us, we're the kingdom, or the kingdom is happening in heaven as Jesus reigns over the universe, but it's happening right now. There is no future literal 1,000 years. And then thirdly, there is post-millennial, which says the church, that is us, will gradually build the kingdom on earth by sharing the gospel, and I would also add, by doing good works. The world will increasingly come to know Jesus. Conditions will get better and better, and then Jesus will come back. So post-millennialism fell out of fashion in the middle of the 20th century after 2 world wars and a major global depression. When it became apparent, things weren't getting better and better and better. Although there are still post-millennial theologians, they're fewer in number than they would have been about 150 years ago. All right, so three major systems. I point that out to say everything we do in the book of Revelation moving forward is going to be rooted in our particular system at Grace Bible Church. We are pre-millennial. You probably guessed that because I spent a lot more time there than I did on the others. We are premillennial. We believe there is still a future fulfillment of these promises, of these covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And we, the church, we benefit from those promises because Jesus died, Jesus rose again to take away our sin, to allow us now to approach God no longer through the law of Moses, but through faith in Jesus and the power of the Spirit. So we all, Jew and Gentile alike, get to participate in these promise fulfillments, but they haven't yet been completely fulfilled. In fact, there are passages that tell us that. Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of this long list of men and women of faith, Abraham and David and Moses and all these guys who heard God's promises, the writer of Hebrews, he says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, that is those of us who know Jesus, they would not be made perfect. In other words, he says there's still a day coming when these promises will be fulfilled. Abraham died in faith, he says. He didn't see the promised land, but his descendants got to see the promised land. The rest of the patriarchs and all of the Jewish people of the Old Testament, they died in faith, trusting that the day would come when Jesus would reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever and ever. The promises haven't yet been fulfilled, but they will be. We are the child who gets to stand before the throne room of our Father and say, God, when? When? You said it would happen. When? And he says, I'm not telling you when, but it is coming. And so we hold him to the promise. As you move throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, there's an indication that there's more coming for the line of David, for this Messiah. Isaiah 9, this is a Christmas passage, right? So if you're in a Christmassy mood, one of my daughters has been in a Christmassy mood for months. I told her I would read a Christmas verse this week. Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is talking about the Messiah. Now, the first time Jesus came, this didn't happen yet. Jesus didn't reign on the throne of David over the nation of Israel in a kingdom of peace and righteousness until the end of time. We believe it's still to come. It's still to come. Let me show you one more. When Jesus was born, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What's amazing is all the way through the Gospels, you're going to see this, that Jesus is tied to the promises God made to Abraham and to David. In fact, the genealogies in Matthew takes pains to show us Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. He wants us to know the Messiah is a fulfillment of these promises, and the day is coming when those promises will be fulfilled. So when we read the book of Revelation and we see this 1,000-year period, we see that as a literal earthly fulfillment in the future of these promises God made to his people. It is still to come. So the reason that we do eschatology, let me make this clear. The reason we do eschatology is not because we want to make cool eschatology charts. That said, I am going to show you a cool eschatology chart this morning, okay? Because I want you to have at least a big picture of where we're going as we move through the book of Revelation. Now, you're going to see this again as we move through Revelation. Yes, take pictures of it. Feel free. Maggie told me this morning it's also going to be on our app, and it'll be connected to my sermon notes online. You're probably going to want this as a reference tool as we move through the book of Revelation. Let me show you what's going on. This is our understanding of the end times. And I do want to say this also. Those who hold different views, you can still be a Christian and hold different views. In fact, you can be a member of Grace Bible Church and disagree with our view on eschatology. This is not a salvation issue. This is not even a fellowship issue, right? When we get to heaven, we'll figure out that I'm right, right? And so then... then we'll hold the same view. No, I'm teasing. Don't go quote that on Instagram or whatever. Okay. However, we're going to walk through what our view is before we dive into the book of Revelation. Okay, so we're here in what's called the church age, this indefinite period of time where men and women from all tribes, tongues, people, and nations are coming to know Jesus because God wants to build a kingdom of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will worship Jesus. The next event, we believe, on the prophetic timeline is called the rapture of the church, when those who know Jesus will ascend into heaven to be with him. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This event seems to be distinct from the second coming that's described in Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, Jesus actually comes all the way to earth and he defeats all of his enemies. Here, Jesus doesn't come to earth, we go up to Jesus. And so what we see is that there's the next event in the prophetic timeline is this rapture, followed by what is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. It's actually prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, a passage I unfortunately don't have time to go through in detail today. But Daniel sees, the prophet Gabriel actually lays out for him. He says, hey, Daniel, here's the timeline and what's going to happen between now and the end of time. He goes, there's a certain period of time set aside. He calls it 70 weeks, 77s, 490 years on the Jewish calendar. So he goes to seal up all prophecy, to bring in all righteousness, to destroy the evil one, to bring peace, to do all of these things to the end. And right at the end, he mentions this one week, this one seven-year period, that still hasn't happened for the nation of Israel. Where they will be persecuted, where they will experience difficulty, but they will also come to believe in Jesus, their Messiah, as a nation, as a people. And so after the rapture, the church, in fact, appears in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, and then we're not mentioned again until the end in Revelation 19. all through the tribulation period, God is judging those nations and people who oppose him, and he is drawing the nation of Israel back to himself. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back riding on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, with King of Kings, Lord of Lords written on his thigh and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And we ride right behind him. Revelation chapter 19, the return of Jesus, followed by this millennial thousand-year reign, followed by the great white throne judgment where those who are dead are raised to be judged. And they either know Jesus or they don't. And then the renewal of all things, Revelation chapter 21. All right, you're going to see this chart again, and I know I went through it fast. We're going to go through it in a lot more detail over the course of the semester. But if you're looking, if someone goes, hey, what is Grace's eschatological position? You can say, I know that now. I am smart, and I'm going to use some words. Okay, premillennial, pre-tribulational. We are before the tribulation period. We believe that the rapture happens before the tribulational period. We are a premillennial, pre-tribulational church in terms of our eschatology. Because again, let me come back to this. We believe that God will fulfill all of his promises, that all of eschatology is about promise fulfillment. So God will fulfill all of his promises. We also believe God will defeat all of his enemies, every single one. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning, that's the kind of story this is. God created a perfect world, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, perfect fellowship with him. All their needs were met, perfect fellowship and intimacy with one another. Everything was taken care of. There was no sin. There was no death. People didn't die. And yet, very close to the beginning of the story, Satan enters the garden and deceives Adam and Eve. So sin enters into their hearts and they sin and disobey against God. And that sin leads to death, separation between them and God in the ground and for eternity. But the end of the story is that Jesus Christ died in our place. He took our death. He rose from the dead. And one day, he will come back for those who believe in him, and he will defeat all of his enemies. The scripture says this all over the place. For he must reign, that is, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We read this passage last week, in fact. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Years ago, I remember watching the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the movie version of that great story written by C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've seen it or read it, you know that the big villain is the White Witch, and the White Witch represents Satan. And of course, the hero is Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus. And I'm going to spoil some of the ending of the story for you, and I apologize for that. But as you're watching the movie, there's a scene at the end where the White Witch finally gets defeated, and Aslan, this lion, kills her with his enormous lion jaws, right? And so you see her, right? And then Aslan shows up and he roars, and the last thing you see is his face coming toward her, and you know what's happening. Now, what's amazing, when I saw that film in the movie, right at that moment as Aslan attacked the witch, everybody in the theater went, yeah! And I remember thinking, that's a little dark, right? I'm in the room with psychopaths. Actually, no, I think I cheered too. Why? Because we all know what the White Witch has done. I mean, she enslaved the entire land in an eternal winter, which I know right now sounds nice to those of us in this room, okay? But it's not. She turned people to stone. She killed people. She enslaved one of the Pevensey kids, Edmund, and deceived him. She was bad, evil, terrible. You wanted her gone. So her defeat was cause for celebration. That's what we see at the end. Satan and sin and death in Revelation 20 are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. They can no longer trouble the people of God. God defeats all of his enemies, and Jesus reigns. And it says he uses his enemies as a footstool for his feet. The end of the story is all the enemies are destroyed. There's not a single one left, and they never get to come back into the story again. God defeats all of his enemies. God saves all of his people. Because remember, he promised to. He saves all of his people. You know, in the early church, in the very early days of the church, as some time had passed since Jesus ascended into heaven and he hadn't yet returned, the people of Jesus were getting distressed because their friends and their family members were dying. And they were asking this question, well, wait a minute, we were promised salvation and eternal life, but we're burying our friends and our family. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage we read a few moments ago about the rapture. But right before that passage, he says this. He says, hey, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then the very next passage is that rapture passage we just read. He says, I want you to understand, death is not the end for the people of God. Death is an enemy that will be vanquished. And if you know Jesus, you'll be saved from death. You will be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. Sometimes when a friend or a family member dies, we might say, and you know, my father died, as some of y'all know, a couple of years ago, and sometimes we might say, we lost him, we lost my father. But the truth is, biblically, nobody who knows Jesus is lost. I don't see him. God knows where they are. And the day is coming when there will be a resurrection. I love that Thessalonians uses the imagery of sleep. He says, they're asleep. Jesus actually used this imagery right before he raised a little girl from the dead. He said, she's sleeping. And everybody laughed at him. He said, okay, everybody get out of the room. And he raises her from the dead. And here Paul says, that's the picture we want to keep in our minds when we think about the future. Those who are gone are merely sleeping. We don't see them right at this moment. But if they know Jesus Christ, they'll wake up and be with him forever. He will save all of his people. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. I love this passage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God will live with his people, redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He'll destroy death. He will wipe away our tears and live with us forever. That's the end of our story. If we know Jesus Christ, the end of the story is good. He will save all of his people. And then fourthly and lastly, God will make all things new. Everything will be new. The world that was broken through sin is groaning for redemption. And God will one day make it new. The earth will no longer send to disasters and chaos resulting in people dying. There won't be any more famines. There won't be any more war. There won't be any more conflict between people and the earth and the animal kingdom. The curse will be gone. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And I love this. He says to John, he goes, hey, write that down. For these words are faithful and true. I love that. God says it. I'm making all things new. And then he goes, hey, John, what I just said was really good. Write it down. What I love is there's another spot in the book of Revelation we'll see where John is told not to write something down. He goes, this is a secret thing, John. Don't write that down. Put your pen down. Here, he says, no, I want everybody to know this. Pick up the pen, write it down. I'm making all things new. everything will look as it's supposed to be once again. And so the end of all of the story ends with a renewed creation, a renewed heavens, a renewed earth. It doesn't end with us floating on clouds like angels playing harps. It actually ends with us in a beautiful city on a new heavens and a new earth where there are rivers and streams and trees and people and relationships and all of these things. It is the world as it was meant to be. Same place, just better. I remember several years ago, I went back to my old high school. I went to high school up in the Dallas area. And I was amazed at how the place had changed. Maybe you've had this experience. It hadn't just changed in my memory. It had actually changed. They had renovated the inside and the outside of the school. They had added a new entrance. When I was there, all of the walls were covered in blue bathroom tile. It felt like you were walking through a restroom all the time. They had torn that down, and they had put in some really cool kind of paneled walls, and they had redone the cafeteria, and they had added computer labs, and there were beautiful new floors, and everything was new. It was the same place, but it was all new. That's what we're going to see in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what things were supposed to look like before it all went wrong. Same place. Just infinitely better. God will make all things new. So again, as we go into the book of Revelation, knowing God's plan for the future gives us joy and hope in the present. As I said at the beginning, we want to worship God as we move through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is filled with worship of God because of his plans. Even in the face of judgment and chaos and tribulation, the angels and the saints continue to worship God because his plan is perfect, because God has thought it through. In just a moment, we're going to close with worship. But what I want to do before that moment is I said this at the beginning, it also motivates us. Knowing the end motivates us to share Jesus with those who don't know him. So before we close in worship, here's what I want us to do. We're going to pray in just a moment, but let's go ahead and close our eyes as we prepare to pray. And here's what I want to say. If you don't yet know Jesus, take this moment just in the quietness of your own heart. And if you believe that he died for your sins and he rose from the dead so you can have eternal life and you want to be a part of this great ending, all you have to do is believe in what Jesus did. And if you do, you can just take a moment and thank God for that, that you know that you have eternal life. Secondly, if you know Jesus, I just want you to fix in your mind somebody you know, a friend, a family member, a coworker, who doesn't yet know Jesus, who doesn't know the good news. And I want us to take a moment, and I want us to pray for that person and pray for an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Just take a moment, and let's do that now. Father, we thank you for this time. We are grateful that the end of your story is infinitely good. We thank you that you keep your promises. And one day you will defeat your enemies, you will save your people, and make all things new. We anxiously await that day as we worship you in this day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.